we are in our series on Reformed rubrics. Reformed rubrics, right? What's a rubric? What's that? What's a rubric? It's just a helpful way to organize material so that you take a lot of material, you take a lot of data, and you organize it in a way that's simple, in a way that people can get a hold of it, they can follow it, and a good rubric is a helpful teaching tool, right? And so we have worked our way through two classic Reformed rubrics. The first one is the five solas. Five solas capturing the essential teaching of the Reformation, the great Reformation consensus. What is it all about, right? And someone, I still don't know who, right? I don't know if anybody can identify who came up with it first, but someone took all this great Reformation theology and they organized it with 11 words. 11 words, right? Sola Scriptura, which means what in Latin? Scripture alone. Scripture stands alone as the ultimate authority in all matters to which it speaks, right? So sola scriptura, scripture alone. And then we kind of say, unpack this by saying, okay, so what does the scripture principally teach, particularly as it relates to salvation? Very good. And so then we said the next phrase is solus Christus, Christ alone, Christ alone. That Christ alone accomplishes all of our salvation. All of our salvation. He does everything that is needed for our salvation. And we even broke that down, you might remember, with a little rubric within a rubric. The A-team, the three A's, that he does this through his active obedience, his holy life. He does this through his atonement and his sacrificial death. And he does this through his, had to bend a little here, Anastasia, which is Greek for resurrection, right? So through his life, death, and resurrection, Jesus Christ accomplishes all of our salvation, right? And then we said sola fide, which means faith alone, right? The only way that we can lay hold of and receive the blessings of what Christ has accomplished is by faith, not faith in works, right? Not faith and certain church activity. It's through faith alone that with the benefits of Christ are communicated to us and we receive every spiritual blessing in the heavenly realms in Christ by faith. This is the key kind of Reformed distinctive here is that sola gratia, right? Which means grace alone. All of this is by grace and grace alone. Why did God give us the scriptures? Because David Morley was so swell, so thoughtful, that God was like, oh, I really owe him that Bible. No, the scriptures themselves are a gift of grace. Jesus Christ is a gift of grace. Why did God send his son? Because he so loved the world. Why did he love the world? Because he chose to love the world. So we've looked at that and explored that together. It's all grace. So the scriptures are a gift of grace. Jesus Christ in his saving work is a gift of grace. And here's the big one. Even our faith is ultimately a gift of God's grace, which then leads us to the final one, which is soli Deo Gloria, right? For you Latin nerds out there, that's a dative clause, right? So that's why it's soli. To God's glory alone, right? If God's word stands alone as the ultimate authority, and what God's word teaches is that Christ alone has accomplished all of our salvation, and that we lay hold of it only by faith, and all of it, even our faith, is a gift of God's grace, then in the end, he gets all the glory. All the glory, right? So that was our first rubric. Our second rubric was tulip, right? Tulip, right? Which is, where does tulip come from? Anyone remember? Dutch. Yes, the Dutch. The canons of Dort, right? So remember there was this Dutch guy named Jacob Arminius going around teaching theology that really countered, contrasted, was objecting to kind of the Calvinist orthodoxy of his day. He was teaching a lot of things that were starting to get root in the people. And so the church came together and they said, hey, we need to respond to this, right, in clear ways. So Jacob Arminius had 5 points that he was countering the theology of his day. It was a remonstrance. It was a statement against the theology of his day. And so the church responded with the canons of Dort, in which they responded point by point against Jacob Arminius's claims. And what language was it originally in? Latin. Very good. Quickly translated into Dutch. But this acronym is in English. Why do we emphasize this? Because these aren't necessarily like the ideal titles to give these terms. I think they're true. They're not necessarily like the most linguistically winsome, but people tweaked it a little bit in order to make this a helpful rubric. Very good. So the first one is total depravity. Very quickly, what does it mean? What does it not mean? Brilliant. We are not as bad as we could possibly be. We are not utterly depraved, right? But what does it mean? Every aspect of us is corrupted. Every element of who we are is corrupted by sin. There's not one part of us that is left unscathed by the fall. And even more importantly, even the implications of this is total depravity also leads us to claim that we have total what? When it comes to believing and trusting in Jesus and following him. Total, yeah, we're totally incapable of doing that in our own nature. This is, we're going to loop back around to this in our next rubric. This total depravity then leads to unconditional election. If by nature we cannot come to God, God must come to us. And the good news is he has come to us, right? He has come to us in that he has chosen a people for himself before the foundation of the world. This is awesome. This is, and what is the basis of this election? Well, it's not conditioned by anything in us. So he doesn't choose us. Neil is a swell person. But God didn't choose Neil because she was a swell person, right? There was nothing in Neil, because she was totally depraved, nothing in Neil that would actually say, oh, I got to pick her for my team, right? It's totally rooted in a way that's unconditional for us. It's rooted in his grace. He chooses to set his affection on his people. It's stunning, right? And then that leads us to limited atonement, right? This is the most unfortunate of the terms. Why is it unfortunate? Yeah, because this isn't really how the Bible talks about the atonement. The Bible doesn't talk about the atonement in terms of what it doesn't accomplish, who it isn't for. The Bible talks about this about the atonement in positive terms, talking about what it does accomplish and that it definitely atones for the sins of a particular people, right? It is completely and totally efficacious, right? But this is true, right? Because it is totally and completely efficacious, and Jesus actually dies for the sins of his people, but not everybody goes to heaven, then we would have to conclude, right, that he doesn't die in the same way for all the sins of everybody, because he dies specifically for the sins of those whom have the Father has chosen and given to him. So we've looked at this. So even though this is not an ideal term, and a lot of times when people hear it for the first time, they go, what we can, and including myself, first time I heard this, just went into total freak out mode, decided to disprove it from the Bible only to discover, oh man, I think that's actually in the Bible. But it's rooted in the sovereignty of God. We can't come to God. He chooses a people for himself. He sends his son to die for that people. He gives that people to them, to Christ. And Christ commits to losing what percentage of that people will be lost?
Zero.
He's going to save every single one of them. So he fully atones for their sin, which then leads us to irresistible grace, right? This is another one that people kind of freak out on. They say, well, people resist the grace of God all the time, right? Well, it's saying, for those whom the Lord has chosen, for whom Jesus Christ has died, what percentage of them aren't going to come to faith? Zero. So for those people, they're coming to faith, right? Now, we still have to preach the gospel. We preach the gospel to the whole world. We offer the gospel to everyone. We don't know who's who, right? So we offer the gospel, but of those God has chosen and given to the Son, and he has committed to losing not one of them, he's going to save them all through irresistible grace. Hearts will be regenerated. People will believe. People will come to the Lord Jesus Christ. And then that brings us to the perseverance of the saints, or you could say the preservation of the saints. Both of them are true. We do persevere because we are preserved by the Lord. And the saints here just means all of God's people, the holy ones. So there it is. Doop, doop, doop. Right? Let me just say, if you know these two rubrics, you know a lot of really good sound theology, right? A lot of good sound Reformed theology packed into 22 words. That's a pretty good rubric. Pretty good rubric. So we're going to do another rubric now. This rubric comes by a couple of different names, but probably most well known in our circles as human nature in its fourfold state. Human nature in its fourfold state. This is also a very helpful rubric, and depending on who gets to define the terms, it only needs four words. Four words, right? A robust biblical theology contained in four words. And what this does is it really traces, it's kind of a biblical theology that traces the whole story of the state of humanity from creation all the way through to eternal consummation. Amazing, amazing. This was originally, I believe, first articulated by Augustine. So late 300s, early 400s, Augustine developed these kind of four categories in which to think about human beings. And he developed super cool Latin phrases. And I know that's why you come to this, right? Because you're like, I go to a lot of swanky cocktail parties, right? I know that's what Dawson, Benjamin's like, okay, when I'm at one of those Morehouse cocktail parties, give me some Latin. Because that is cultural currency, man. When I can start dropping Latin phrases, my popularity just goes way up. So Augustine developed these four phrases. Posse, pacare. Posse, pacare, which means able to sin. So you've heard the phrase like a peccadillo, yeah, that's the Latin pacare, which is to sin. So all of these revolve around man's relationship to sin, human beings' relationship to sin. And so he said the first state of man is posse pacare, able to sin. Then he said the second state of man is non posse, non pacare. Anybody, you don't have to know Latin. You can just try to figure that out. If this means able to sin, what does this next phrase mean? Not able to not sin, right? This is, you're going to see, there's a little correspondence here and here, right? Not able not to sin, right? The third one, right? And sometimes I get these a little bit mixed up myself, right? The third one is posse non pacare. Try that one. What do you think? Able to not sin, right? So you're like, oh, as you'll notice, little difference here and here, right? Little difference here, but sounds kind of similar. And then the fourth one, right, is non posse pacare. Non posse pacare. What is that? Can you figure that one out? Not able to sin. So I'll say this. So Augustine is reflecting on the biblical story of humanity, and he says there's human nature goes through four distinct states, particularly in its relationship, in our relationship to sin. So he says we begin posse pacare, able to sin. Then we move from that to non posse, non pacare, not able not to sin. And then we move to posse non pacare, able not to sin. And then we are non posse pacare, not able to sin. So this is kind of bantied around. It's kicked around for a while by Augustine. He's really brilliant. People think about this. So it's familiar. It's not like a totally foreign concept. In the early 1700s, then a guy by the name of Thomas Boston, kind of a Scottish Puritan. I just wrote Puritan, but what I wanted to write was Boston. Thomas Boston writes kind of his magnum opus, in which is cleverly titled, anybody want to guess? Human nature in its fourfold state, right? I wouldn't ask you to just pull something out of the hat unless I'd already teed you up, right? And so he writes this, you know, magnificent work in which he takes Augustine's categories and he really fleshes them out, right? And he gives each one of these, you know, for people who like prefer English, right? He gives them different cat names. He calls this the state of innocence. Right? Did I spell that right? Innocence. Is it a C? It's an S. Now you can't even tell what I did. Good. Innocence, right? Then this is creatively called the state of sin. Sometimes it's referred to as the state of nature, but it's very clear that he's talking about our fallen nature, right? This is the nature that you were born with, right? Only Adam and Eve get this one. Right? Then talk about the state of grace, right? Or the state of renewal, or the state of restoration. This is the work of this is the life of the believer on this side of glory. And then this is the state of glory, the state, sometimes it's called the state of eternity, right? All right. So these others are kind of systematic theology. This, you might say, is kind of a biblical theology because it's actually tracing a theme all the way through the scriptures from Genesis to Revelation, right? So really what we're talking about here is we're really talking about Adam and Eve. That there's really only two. This is the state of, some people could say, this is the state of creation, right? And what they were in a state of innocence, they were holy and happy, and yet they were able to sin, right? They were not inclined to sin, but they were able to sin, right? Then, as a result of the fall, their nature was corrupted. They passed on a corrupted nature to every human being who ever lived. And so in our nature, our fallen nature, we are born into a state where we are not able not to sin. Okay, we live and we walk and by sin. Everything we do, totally depraved, totally corrupted. Then, as redeemed people on this side of glory, the grace of God is at work in us. We're still fallen, sinful people. This is why we don't go back to Adam and Eve. So we're a little bit worse, in one sense, worse off than Adam and Eve, because they were wholly inclined to the good, but able to choose the bad. We're still battling a sin nature that actually directs us to, we still have this sinful inclination, but because of the grace of God and the work of the Holy Spirit, we can actually say no to that sin, and we're able to not sin, right? So even though Adam and Eve really didn't even have an inclination towards sin, but they had the ability to choose it. We actually have a fallen inclination towards sin, but because of the grace of God, we're able to say no to sin and yes to righteousness. And ultimately, in heavenly glory, we won't even be able to sin. We will be perfectly glorified, right? So that's kind of cool. You guys get that, right? So there will be a test on these Latin phrases, right? So what I want to do tonight is just to unpack a little bit of it, the human nature. I don't know what's on the backside of this board. Good work. Sometimes there's a lot of kids scribble. So let's talk about the first state, human nature in its fourfold state. The first state, which is the state of created innocence. Innocence. Yeah, created innocence. Okay. Or can anyone remember the Latin phrase? Posse pacare. Able to sin. You got that, Hillary? Yeah, Hillary got it. And Becca is actually willing to vouch for. She didn't just say that. Great. Let me just say a little bit about, just before we move on, to Thomas Boston. Thomas Boston's work, Human Nature in its Fourfold State, was super influential, particularly in the Scottish evangelical Presbyterian tradition. Again, written in 1720, but this is what Sinclair Ferguson says about Boston. It says, the book became virtually synonymous with the evangelical tradition in Scotland and could be found in many homes, along with a family Bible, the Shorter Catechism, and a copy of John Bunyan's Pilgrim's Progress. I mean, that's pretty high status. We don't tend to think of the book in that way, but this was a staple theological work, not just for theologians talking about it in ivory towers. This was a foundational, devotional work for the English and Scottish church in the 1700s and 1800s. So Philip Ryken, who is the current president of Wheaton College and was the pastor I served with at 10th Presbyterian, he did his PhD dissertation on, anyone? Thomas Boston's famous work, Human Nature in its Fourfold State, right? So, and he said this about it. He notes that it was the most frequently published Scottish book of the 18th century, going through 60 editions by 1800 and over 100 editions in all. So this was like the staple of Scottish piety all through the 1700s. Right? So the fact that maybe we've lost a little bit of it, and it's actually pretty accessible if you want to get a copy of it and read it, pretty accessible. So this is a Reformed rubric, maybe not as popular as these, but as we're going to see, very, very, very helpful, right? Very, very, very helpful. So what do we say here? Let's talk a little bit about the state of created innocence. If you know our children's catechism, really little children's catechism, it says, how did God create man? It says he created him holy and happy. That's a really good answer. That's a really good answer. That human beings, does anybody have a Bible? Want to look up Ecclesiastes 7:29. Ecclesiastes 7:29. This is a really simple verse, but very helpful. Very helpful. Okay. Ecclesiastes 7:29. Great. This is a very simple idea. God made man upright. Right? It's another way of saying holy and happy. God made man upright, but they have found kind of gone after many schemes. We'll talk about that next time when we talk about the fall. But this is really just to celebrate the glories of creation. So we can say, well, the catechism says he created him holy and happy. The scripture says he created man upright. And we also know that he created man in the image of God, right? So Genesis 1 makes this point very clear that he, male and female, he created them in the image of God. He created him. He created man and the woman in the image of God, right? Now, we've talked a little bit about this before, right? This seems like a really big idea, right? To be created in the image of God. And what's fascinating is it's kind of stated, it's declared in this super bold way in Genesis 1. And there's really not a lot in the Bible that kind of unpacks the term. You would think there would be like a whole nother book that's like, let's unpack what this means. So a lot of times theologians are like, what does it mean to be created in the image of God? It means that we are also creative. It means that we have psychological powers. People come up with all kinds of categories. And a lot of that is because the Bible doesn't have a lot to say, so we'll say a lot. Which is generally not a great plan, right? Because it's not that the Bible has nothing to say, right? In fact, there are three key terms that the Bible connects with this idea, filling out the content of what it means. Now, we could say it could mean more than this, but it can't mean less than this. The first of these terms, very clear, Colossians 3:10. Anybody want to tell me what Colossians 3:10 says, or would someone like to read it? All right, we'll read it. We'll read it. Colossians 3:10. Now, I'll just say, the context here is Paul is telling us that we are being renewed in the image of God. We've fallen away from the image of God. Now we're being renewed. We're being reconformed to the image of God. And he says this is happening in three distinct areas, three distinct ways. So what is the first of these ways? Colossians 3:10. Anybody? Right. So it's being renewed in knowledge, specifically in the image of its creator, who is God, right? So we are being renewed in the image of God with respect to knowledge. So this is an important part. What does it mean to be holy and happy and to be made upright? It means that at some level, our powers of knowledge and understanding are pure, undefiled, our minds don't run after sin, right? And they know God. Like Adam and Eve knew God in truth, right? That they could look out on the world and see the world truly as it is, right? One of the amazing ways that this gets demonstrated, you've heard me say this before, some of you, is Adam engages in an amazing act that I think we don't give enough credit to. One of the things Adam is called to do is to name the animals. Now, why is that important? Because in that context, to name something was rooted in knowing something about them. Like naming someone was saying something about what was true about them. This is why so often in the biblical stories, when something dramatic happens to a figure, what happens to them? Their name changes to correspond to their new identity, right? So Adam actually is given this task of naming everything, naming all the creatures. Think about that. That means he has a mind that is seeing the world and not just going, "Ooh, that's big. I don't know. Can't think of anything else to say, so I'll call it an elephant." But it's actually understanding and saying, it's like, you know, like the genus species, right? It's like Adam is like seeing the world and being able to understand the truth. And as part of that, seeing the world and knowing it in truth, he recognizes, hey, there's nobody here for me, right? So God actually then creates a helper who is fit for him. And then when he sees her, he's like, whoa, flesh of my flesh and bone of my bone, which is not just like, wow, she's good looking, although I'm sure that was part of it, right? But he's saying like, this is right. This is actually the way it's supposed to be. I'm seeing the world and I'm beholding it accurately. Man, and be able to know God and to know the truth about God and to know the beauty of his word and his commandment, right? As we'll talk about, as a result of the fall, our knowledge is so messed up. We look at the world and we say, this is true. And often we are 180 degrees in the wrong direction, right? We cannot see and know and understand what is true about the world, even when truth is like in our face, right? You know, I love the scene in Luke 16. We'll get to it eventually, right? Where there's like, since somebody, he's saying Lazarus is in glory and I'm getting off track here, but poor man, Lazarus, not Lazarus who's raised from the dead. But he's in glory and the guy who took advantage of him and was rich, he's in torment. And he says, send somebody. And he's like, hey, send someone to my brothers, right? So that they don't end up here. And he's like, hey, they have the word. He's like, no. You have to send like somebody miraculous from the dead. And he says, well, if they will not listen to the word, they will not listen even if someone should rise from the dead, right? Like, dun, 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 play on words, because someone is going to rise from the dead, the Lord Jesus Christ, and people don't listen to him. Like, truth, it personified in the very God in the flesh before us, and people are like, right? That's a broken mind. But think about the purity of knowing God and knowing the world and seeing the world as it really and truly is. Don't you ever get tired of being confused? You're trying to follow the news and you don't know what's true, right? Imagine having a mind created after the image of God in knowledge so that it could know things the way, not perfectly the way God knows them, we're not omniscient, but to know God's world and to know God in holiness, unstained by sin. Awesome. So that's one way that what it means to be created upright. Ephesians 4:24 gives us the other two terms. Once again, I will let someone call out those terms, or if you're not altogether confident in what Ephesians 4:24 says, you can look them up. Hillary, you don't just know the someone off the top of your head? No, she only knows Latin. Very good. Okay, Ephesians 4:24. Again, it's talking about the renewal, being renewed, reconformed to the image of God. In what ways? Holiness, right? So that it's not just knowing the truth, but then it's actually being conformed to that truth in our lives. This is the heart. Again, it might mean more than this to be made in God's image, but it doesn't mean less. What it means to be created upright, what it means to be holy and happy, what it means to be made in the image of God is to be like God, have a correspondence with God in terms of our knowledge of him and of the world that he has made, in terms of our ability to live in light of that knowledge in true righteousness and true holiness. Boston himself, let's see if I can find my pages here. Yeah, Boston himself teases out some of these glorious implications. He says that part of this means that, got all my pages all mixed up here. Yeah. All right. So Boston himself teases these biblical categories out by saying, this is to know God in knowledge, but then not righteous and holiness. He says it is to be holy in terms of the will. So what we know, we act upon in holiness, right? He also says it is with respect to the affections, right? So that what we know as true, we act upon it as true, and we love it as true, right? My mom, I don't know where she learned it, but she always used to say to me, "What is obedience?" And I would say, "Obedience is doing what you're told to do when you're told to do it happily." And I'm going to guess like 90-some% of the time it was said in exactly that tone, right? Because she never asked me the question when I was like knocking it out of the park, right? It was, but that's okay. It's knowing what is true and then doing what is true and loving it because it's true and it all comes from God. That's pretty exciting consideration, right? It's a very exciting consideration. And part of what Boston goes on to say is that this was who we were by nature, right? We were created to be this way. This is how God made us. This human nature was made to be in the image of God, in knowledge, righteousness, and holiness, to know what is true, to do what is true, and to love what is true, right? It's a marvelous consideration. And yet, this is where things are like, this glorious state of created innocence was malleable, right? Or mutable, right? It was not fixed so as to be unable to be changed, right? That God made us holy, happy, upright, in the image of God with respect to knowledge, righteousness, and holiness, so that we know what's true, do what's true, and love what's true. That's who we are by nature. That's who God created Adam and Eve to be. And yet, God created Adam and Eve in such a way that that state, there was the potential for it to change. Right? This is a great mystery, right? This is what Boston actually says. It was mutable. This glorious state. It was a righteousness that might be lost, as is manifested by the doleful event, which is proven by the actual fall. His will was not absolutely indifferent to good and evil. No, God set it toward good only, yet he did not so fix and confirm its inclinations that it could not alter. No, it was movable to evil, but that only by man himself. God, having given him a sufficient power to stand in his integrity if he had pleased. Right? So he is, this is where we get back to our Latin, right? Posse, pecare. He is altogether inclined towards the good. God has not put anything in him which would be like, I'm a little bit interested in that evil thing. But he has created him altogether inclined to the good, but with the ability to choose to depart it. Right? So that is the ability to sin, even though there is no inclination to sin, right? No inclination to sin. Now we have to say, why do you think God did that? Right? It's like, come on, God. We could have skipped to the end, right? Why do you think God made such a glorious creature, but made him able to sin? Anybody? No, no one. I didn't really have any answers, so I just thought, no, I do have a couple answers. Let me just say, the Bible doesn't explicitly answer this, but a couple of things I think we can say. One of the things God does is he sets this man, the man and the woman up, and he does it in the context, right, of this tree, right? So that man's state, wholly inclined to good, does come with this prohibition, right? You can eat from any tree in the garden except this one tree. In the day you eat of this, you will surely die, right? So there's a possibility, even though there's nothing in his nature that inclines him to this evil, there is still the possibility he has the ability to choose it. I think in part God does that because, number one, he wanted to establish that man has to live by and under the authority of God's word. So he did not give him a nature that was, he gave him a nature. He did not give him a nature, listen, that could not sin because actually nothing except God has that nature, right? To have that by nature, because that is who you are. Remember when we talked, when Carlton talked about communicable and incommunicable attributes? I think we can argue, Boston argues, that to have a nature that by nature cannot sin is an attribute that belongs to God alone, right? Only God has a nature in and of itself, himself, that cannot sin, right? Now, like you say, whoa, we're going to say what God does as a result of his grace, as a result of his redemptive work, right? But that's a gift of grace, not part of essential nature, right? God's innate giving us something that we don't have by nature and giving it to us so that it becomes part of our nature. But that's a gift of grace. What we're talking about here is a state of nature, right? We're talking about someone who is altogether inclined toward the good because they've been created so, yet there is a choice put before them and they can make that choice, right? And I think part of that is that God wanted to teach his people that they have to live under his authority, under the authority of his word. And so they live by choosing to obey, right? And that they needed to make that choice as part of their submission to God's word. I will also say this, that that ultimately, this whole story, right, all these four states, the fact that we would move from 1 to 2 to 3 to 4 is ultimately part of God's plan and design, right? God is sovereign. He's not going, oh no, right? I wasn't planning for this to happen. I got to come up with a new plan, right? And then I come up with this plan, but that plan's not all the way. That's not quite what I wanted. Let me try again. There we go. No, all of this is part of God's sovereign decree from the end to the beginning. And so part of what we can say, without a doubt, right, is that all of this is part of God's plan. The created glory is part of God's plan. Giving man a choice is part of God's plan. And all the things that would flow out of that are part of God's plan. So that we can say this. One, we learn something about God's, as a result of man's poor choice, right? If all of the biblical story is meant to reveal the full glory of God, if part of what we know here is that the incommunicable nature of having a nature that by nature can only do the good that belongs to God alone. So we recognize in this, the very fact that we have a choice, we recognize that we're under God. In the fact that we make a poor choice, we now begin to learn things about God that we never would have learned otherwise. When he punishes sin, what do we learn about him? What attribute is displayed? His justice, which we wouldn't have known about otherwise. We just would have known something about the beauty of his creative power. But the very fact that he sets, that there's a moral universe in which he gives choices and holds people accountable, that reveals his justice. And the fact that he eventually saves sinners, what does that reveal about God? His mercy and his grace. Let me just ask you this. What attributes of God are nearest and dearest to your heart? They make you want to sing the most. Mercy, grace, unmerited love, right? So in some way, we could say, if this would have been established and never fallen from, you would never know anything about God's grace. You would just know He seems equitable. He makes a promise. We keep it. Great, right? So ultimately, the biblical story reveals the fullness of God's glory in his justice, in his grace, in his ability to overcome sin, right? Grace that is greater than all my sin. We wouldn't know that if he hadn't given us this choice, and if we hadn't really had the ability to choose to sin, and eventually we do. Adam and Eve do choose to sin. So let me just draw a couple of implications and applications. It's a simple doctrine. These come right from Thomas Boston, right? So if you like them, give him full credit. Couple implications that he says based on this. Number one, he says, man is by nature a glorious creature. Like, there's just something so remarkable and beautiful and glorious about a human being. To think that God would make a creature that is in his image with respect to knowledge, righteousness, and holiness. Think about all the creatures that exist in the world, but to have a creature that can really know God's will, know God and know his will and act upon it and love it, man, he says, is truly a glorious creature. Another conclusion that Boston draws is man is the favorite of heaven. Man is not just one creature who happens to be in a line with a bunch of... He is the apex of creation. He is the glory of creation. He stands alone as a creature being made in the image of God. So when you think about ethics and you think about, well, how do you treat a rabbit? How do you treat a person? Know this, they're not the same. There's a glory to humanity, a glory to the man and the woman that is... glorious and is the apex of the entire created order. Think about it this way. If you stand back and you look at, I remember like being on a plane once and they're like, if you look out your window, we were flying to Scotland, you will see Greenland. And I looked out the window and I went, and you could feel the entire plane go, like we were just flying over the mountains, the rugged, but you know what? The truth is, as cool as that was, when we looked back in the plane and saw all the people, that if we had true knowledge, when we looked back and saw all the people sitting in the plane, that should have made us go, oh, that's even more, like, that's so awesome. But look at all these people. Oh my goodness. They're so amazing, right? That's going to change the way you see the world, right? That he goes on to say, man was not only glorious, man's not only the favorite of heaven, but this is demonstrated in the fact that man was given the charge of being Lord over the whole earth, to exercise dominion over all things, right? And in this, man had peace and delight, right? And in this state of holiness, he was immortal. Like, he wasn't going to die. Right? So there's just a majesty and a glory to the doctrine of creation that's really important to see, right? So these are some of the implications of this. If all of this is true, then those statements ought to make us kind of well up with awe. Man is a glorious creature. Man is the favorite of heaven. Man is the Lord of the earth, exercising dominion over all things. And in this role, he has peace and delight, and he is immortal in his fellowship and communion with the living God. Right? That's amazing. And then Boston goes on to give these applications. This is really important, right? If this is all true, he says, then one of the things that this is the main application, that man, not God, is the cause of his own ruin. Right? A lot of times people look at the world and we go, well, if God was good, why is the world such a mess? Right? And the answer is quite simple. And it's where we began. Ecclesiastes 7:29. Because God made man upright, but he has sought after many schemes, right? That God gave man everything he needed, right? And I find it amazing that two big complaints against God, right, is one, that he's not in charge in a sufficient way, and two, that he better not do anything to limit my autonomy and freedom, right? Well, let me tell you, God is in charge in a significant way, and he actually did give man freedom, and he chose sin. And that it's man's sinful choices that have brought ruin to humanity, right? God made man upright, but he has sought many schemes. God is not the cause of our ruin. We are the cause of our ruin. And this should cause us lamentation and woe, right? So before we get to the gospel, we should be like, oh, there should be like this angst, right? Like, God gave us everything, right? And we lost it. We gave it all away. We gave it away for nothing, right? Anyone that read Paralandra by C.S. Lewis? Strange book, right? Like space traveler going to Venus, and there's the woman being tormented by Satan, and she's like representing creatures on Venus. But like, it's weird. But it's like this extended agony of like, will she, won't she, will she, won't she? If she makes this, like he's trying to deceive her, he's trying to trick her, and she's like pure. It's weird. But it's a very fascinating, probing thought exercise to be like, listen to this pure character being tempted by this evil character to make a bad choice to threaten the whole world. And you're like, I'm like driving around in the car, like, don't do it, don't do it, don't do it, right? But Adam and Eve did do it, right? And part of the reason why you're just feeling that angst, right, is you know what is right. So when you think about the glory of creation, and then you watch the evening news with its death and its destruction, and when you think about the glory of creation and you look in the mirror and you see the darkness of your own heart and sin, it should just create this, oh, like God created man and woman to be so glorious and beautiful, and we have chased after many foolish schemes. And because God has given us so much in creation, we should recognize he justly requires our obedience and he justly punishes us for our disobedience, right? Because he gave us everything we needed and we chose sin. So he rightly holds us accountable to that. And the final thing that Boston says then is to consider how great is our obligation and should be our delight in the Lord Jesus Christ, because he comes as the second Adam and rescues us from all of this. Right. But I do think, you know, and obviously we're going to unpack this in subsequent weeks. But as we wrap up here, just to be able to say, this is an important doctrine because it tells us something about the glory of God in creation. And you can't really understand the fall unless you understand the heights of created glory. And you can't really understand redemption unless you understand what we're created to be, what we've fallen from, what we're being restored to, and then to realize ultimately we're actually being restored to something even far better than this, right? So every now and then you'll hear people say things like going back to the garden, right? Even like, and we've got to get ourselves back to the garden, right? Actually, we don't want to go back to the garden. Because we were in the garden once, and it didn't last very long. We want to go somewhere better and more secure than the garden, which the garden is pointing us to, but we want to go somewhere even far more glorious. And here's the glory of human nature in its fourfold state, right? We're not going back to the garden. We're going to the heavenly New Jerusalem, where ultimately, by the gift of God's grace, he will give us the gift of incorruptibility so that we will not even be able to sin, right? Until then, we battle, right? And it's important to understand each one of these stages, because to understand the glory of creation, to understand the depths of the fall, to understand the fall in order to understand the heights of redemption, and then you have to understand the glories of eternal consummation in order to live properly in this life. All right, so that's where we're at. That's what we've covered. That's what we'll press into. And there will be a test in the end on the Latin and Hillary will give out the test. Yeah. All right. So tonight, posse pacare, state of innocence, wholly inclined towards good, able to sin. All right. Sadly, they act on that. Adam and Eve act on that ability, but that leads us on the great story of redemption unto consummation. All right. Let me pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this day. Lord, we thank you for some of these categories that have been thought about, articulated, refined, reflected upon for 1700 years, so that there could be a way of organizing the great biblical story in simple ways that we can really lay hold of, in ways that are really helpful. So I pray that that these would be helpful, that we wouldn't just learn Latin phrases for the fun of it, but that we'd be able to meditate on the great story of creation, fall, redemption, and consummation. And we would claim it as our story. We would live it and live unto that great and glorious end. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.